Once again, it's good to have our Brother Dan and Sister Lindsay visiting with us this morning. And it's my pleasure then to call on Brother Dan to give us the words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It is absolutely wonderful for Sister Lindsay and myself to be able to come from the other side of the world and to be able to join you in this memorial meeting today. And, of course, we do bring greetings with us from your brothers and sisters at the Moorbank Sydney Ecclesia, who actually met yesterday. And I can claim that my father lived here and actually would have attended this meeting 60 years ago, and it's been wonderful to make contact with those like Sister Peggy who knew my father, and I'd be very grateful to any of you who perhaps can fill in some of the details about him later. Well, I have also established that you, like so many ecclesias, have a tradition of Sunday school picnics where your Sunday school children have races. And I wonder if those among you can remember what it felt like to be part of that and to race in a race. The other boys in my class, they were bigger than me, and so I used to run around the backyard at home practicing, trying to make sure I wasn't too embarrassed when the race was on. And talking about being embarrassed, the teenage girls, when they sort of got to an age where it was all a little embarrassing, they decided that they didn't want to race, and so they deliberately went as slow as possible. So it prompts this question: what would a race look like where you must not be the first? And I guess ultimately, if you think about how that would work logistically, you would have to wait near the finish line and somehow push someone else across the line. And you might ask, well, what's that got to do with us? And it turns out that we're involved in this very unusual race towards eternal life. Jesus said in the reading that we've just done, he said, "This first will be last." So much so that I've actually titled this exhortation, "The Unusual Race." So when do you think that you started the race? I mean, was it at birth? Was it at that point where you had some realisation about God's plan, at baptism? You see, like every race has to have a start and an end. And you might say, well, that's not terribly profound. Well, let's have a look at this. I mean, we know how it started in the overall sense. I mean, it would have been a very short race to the Tree of Life had it been that Adam and Eve hadn't sinned along the way. But that was not to be. Grasping too soon for the prize was the problem there. And so began what we now know as the human race. And we know, don't we, that God doesn't want that sort of grasping, entitlement sort of behaviour. And we know that because, you know, Jesus was described as not grasping for his position in Philippians chapter 2 verse 6. So how does that reconcile with all the messages that we get about the fact that we need to demonstrate that it's really important to us? You know, the challenge of treating it too lightly. I mean, the whole message about the nation of Israel. And they were so criticised for that. And so, you know, from Adam and Eve, we then get to Noah. And by then, as we know, the majority conclusion was, well, it doesn't really matter at all. And also, of course, that was clearly wrong, and they were destroyed. And if we trace then how it goes, you know your Bibles, we get to Babel, and there was, at that point, there's this, cooperation demonstrated, trying to attain, but still trying to hold on to it on their own terms. And so, clearly there are rules for this race. And God's people, they proceeded then to enact this lesson for us all on how it was going to go. For the majority, that is. I mean, the business of coming out of Egypt, baptism, trials, getting close, falling short, and they mostly perished in the wilderness. And we all know that this occurred as an example for us. First Corinthians 10 verse 11 tells us that. We read about that earlier this week. And by the way, it then goes on to say, as we know, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Just to make the point, to ram it home. And the take home message from Paul at that point was, take heed if you think you stand. So what have we learned? Well, the much bigger picture, the one we're involved in here, is not found intuitively, which is, the place where we all start from. If we go by our gut feel, it will always put ourselves first. And we have to learn, as a process of experience, that it's not all about you or me as individuals. And that means that we are going to be brought low, that is, if we are truly seeking, before then being lifted up by God's grace. And it's just as a starting indication of the sort of mentality that we're supposed to have, it's, if you think about baptism, it is an act of total humility. It's not an act of, look at me. And we should have the mindset of saying to God, at last, I get it. I have no entitlement. I don't even have a name that's worth mentioning. So if we take a quick journey through God's plan and the framework, I'm hoping I can show what I mean. Hands up those of you, amongst you, who were the eldest child in their family. Okay, quite a few of you. Okay, well that's good. I'm one of them too. the news is not good. I mean, look, have you noticed this reinforced message that there's a problem with the firstborn entitlement? I mean, it didn't start well with Cain, as we know. When he was challenged, he said, well, am I my brother's keeper? And we can come back to that. But just think about the patriarchs as this constant demonstration, the ones on whom the promises rest. I mean, it was Isaac that was chosen, not Ishmael, the firstborn. It was to be Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob, as we know, he had to go through this process of realizing that wealth and power had nothing to do with the covenant. And yet, unfortunately, we can get caught up in the same behaviors as him. That desire to have something that is not rightfully ours. And it was to be Judah through whom the firstborn, or through whom the Savior would come. Not Reuben. So, are we getting it yet? The first human king of Israel, Saul, was a failure. And we could keep going. David, which is where the promises reiterate. David was the youngest of all of his brothers. And the message that, Samuel gave was, God looks on the heart. And it certainly didn't go well with David's oldest, Amnon. And so on. You know, we could keep going. I mean, we could even say, at a stretch, that Jesus was the second Adam, not the first. The point that God is making for us is that there's a real problem with this feeling that we've got some sort of special entitlement. The entitlement mentality becomes a handicap. And we're meant to be getting this point through all of the examples that God has provided. The Jews themselves missed the point. You know, they were God's number one nation. And essentially this was the structure of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. You know, he said, you know, you think you are so special and yet you've done everything except what God wanted. So the Jews really did stumble at the stumbling stone because they thought they were so special. They forgot that God chose them because they were few. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. This stubborn, annoying, little people, and yet they are God's people because God wants his glory to be shown and declared not through anyone saying that they did it by their own strength. So rather than realising that they were just the means by which God was going to save all the nations, the Jews thought, and probably still do, think that it was all about them. And this message is for us. Actually, this is us. I mean, what is our purpose? Now, we too think we're special. We even take pride in the inevitability that our numbers will be few, and that what we preach will not be accepted by the majority or an appeal to the majority. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. The way is open to all, and it only works for those who cross over in their thinking. And that's actually, by the way, that's the true meaning of being a Hebrew. And probably more particularly, we too miss the point when we think it's all about us. Our whole existence, our whole purpose really, is to be for the saving of others. And then, you know, if we reflect on that, this is where we start to fail, because we start thinking, well, about the unfairness of the race. As I say, the Jews were special because God chose them, not because they were special. And this applies to us. We're only here because we can be of use in helping to save others. And Jesus wants our help, our support in this noble work. And we definitely make no progress in this race if we think about it as a race, if we start throwing obstacles in front of others that are trying to get there. Now, and whether that's being radical assertions of superiority, or whether that's, you know, conservative edicts on what can't be done, both of them are wrong. We're meant to be helping. And you can see underlying this is the principle of Balaam and why God hates it. You know, that business of undermining the faith of others so that they fall away or can't get there, and obstacles to salvation. And there's all sorts of modern equivalents to that. You know, if you think about this belief that is emerging, that mankind has now arrived, that got all the answers to, you know, everything. They've actually outsmarted themselves and lost their foundation and are deliberately teaching others the same. Our Western world, and I know that Canada is no different to Australia in this regard, has completely outsmarted itself. And there's all of this current obsession with personal image and, and it's resulting in all the lost connections and the inevitable misery that comes with that. It is true that we really do need to fear not so much the destruction of the body, but the destruction of our minds. And the whole message of God to us through his word is that, you know, we need to be inclusive, trying to bring as many in as we can rather than exclusive and keep it all to ourselves. But it is on God's terms. And we have to choose to cross over like that. There is only one way. And that means encouraging others, talking about it. You know, messages like, you're nearly there. Or, you know, remember why you're doing this. Or, it's great to see you. Rather than, you know, you look great. Can you see the difference in that message? It's not all about what you look like. And it is okay that it's full of all sorts of awkward situations. We will fail if we rely on our own strength. And the more we believe that it's about ourselves, the more we get conflicted. You know, as we know, things that be of God will put others first, but things that be of man put every man for himself. And those that are outside of the truth, they're not our enemies. The fight is not with the world, it's with ourselves. And it's so easy to get off the track and lose our way in this race and get lost. It's all of it's our choice. And we know this race is not to the strong. You know, you just think about God's principles. It's not to the mighty. You know, think about how God deliberately reduced the number of soldiers that were with Gideon and who then went on to defeat the Midianites, including two kings, or the battle that was involved with Jonathan and the Philistines. And he said, God can save by many or by few. You know, Abraham versus Chedorlaomer, Joshua versus the five kings of the Amorites, Asa defeating Ethiopia, which was included a million men in that army. Hezekiah and Sennacherib, 185,000 soldiers. Even though it may not appear so, those that be on God's side are far more than those that be with them. We know that from 2 Kings chapter 6. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, he was the most unlikely to succeed. You know, the name that God gave him even means little. And he was hated by the Jews. You know, God deliberately works in the most unlikely ways. And not many mighty are going to make it. It's not to those who are too clever. As we said, you know, he that thinks he stands, take heed. And it's not to the swift. We can't do it through our own strength. The same message as the battles over and over again. You know, or our own righteousness. You know, think about Job. You know, he ended up trying to justify himself. And the message is, don't be overconfident or self-focused. And yet the whole point of that whole episode with Job was that he was probably able to save his three friends in the end. Getting them across the line was far more important. So I'm hoping that through all this you can see all these references to this unusual race that we're involved in. Now, our faith is perceived as weakness. And we know from Jeremiah 9, verse 23, we should not boast of our strength or our wisdom. We cannot save ourselves. I mean, I know, and this is the wonderful thing about, you know, talking to you as Christadelphians, you know your Bibles. You don't need me to labour the point. God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In fact, it must be weak if it is to be strong. Now, the lesson you know, to Moses and in the episode about the rock was, you need to show your dependence on God, not yourself. And by the way, that's that whole business of, you know, showing your dependence on God is one of the reasons why it is so hard for the rich to enter. And if we don't understand how much we fall short, we're not going to be able to love properly. Which is, and all of this is part of why life doesn't make sense at times. Now, speaking of love, and Paul's comment from our readings in 1 Corinthians 13, a couple of days ago, is that all you have and all that you do is useless unless it's used with godly love. You know, the things that appear to be valuable in this life are not. And doing for others works in the same way. Not because they deserve it. Not because it makes you look good. But because they need it. And by the way, it's not an aimless spray of good works that makes us look like heroes. The whole purpose of God and godly love is to specifically help another person to salvation, to get them across the line in front of us. And that's where the putting of others' needs above ourselves begins. And we actually need the help of others to get through this. It can't be done in isolation. As soon as we think we can get across this finish line on our own, we fail and sin wins. And godly love, as I say, is all about salvation. What truly helps another person ahead of ourselves. And that, by the way, doesn't mean ignoring a fault and just saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Now, we're always leading, helping, encouraging someone to righteousness, helping them to get to salvation. And the social part of what we do, you know, the having of fellowship, I mean, it helps to get to know other people properly, and so we can actually be of more use to them. And inevitably, we will be attracted to those that are really trying. You know, just like, you know, Jesus loved the young man who was clearly not far from salvation. We need to understand others to be able to be, to really help them. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably as much about what we're looking for in another person as it is about what we need to be ourselves. And true coaching is about helping a person with their problem. And all the little acts of love, you know, that they all help, but we need to check ourselves. You know, are they helping someone towards salvation? So coming back to being my brother's keeper, which clearly is, of course, what God is expecting. I mean, we could ask these sorts of open questions. You know, what could jeopardize your salvation? And what could you do about it? And how can I help? And these are perhaps the wisest questions we will ever ask. And yet, as you know, and if you reflect on, you know, asking those sorts of questions, they have to come from a place of real trust. Those that will be part of the one body, they start with checking that everyone's okay. Now, in the true spirit of trying to get everyone in this room across the line. And moving beyond yourself for the good of others, that is the business of expanding God's work. And shrinking back, or the opposite, is to focus only on self. So think about that. You know, what is in you that is there that would enable you to help someone else? The very fact that you're part of it, the very fact that you are here means that God knows you are of use to someone else. And that's, by the way, why we have, you know, ecclesias with all of the unusual characters, and I mean no offence by that. Everyone is necessary, not just one more. How do we get everyone in this hall across the line? That's the right sort of mentality. And if we could do it, if we could have that sort of mentality, it would be a powerful leap forwards. So let's not let it slip in the end. If you see a friend in need, do what you can. And when you get to that sort of point, you then start sort of saying, well, is it all about the journey then and not the destination after all? And you know, in this race, you know, we're told to not look back. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. And we cannot get to where we're going by being obsessed with the rear view mirror. You know, and this has to do with, you know, leading indicators versus lag. Like a lag indicator would measure, you know, all the number of people that are in the ecclesia or the number of people that have left for that matter. I mean, they are of no use. A lead indicator would measure the amount of time that we spent helping others towards salvation. And there's no shortcuts, unfortunately, in this race, much as that would appeal to our human nature. And we'd say, okay, well, if we, let's get there quickly, you know, give me a bypass. And unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. The world is out there trying to snare, to trap us, to trip us up. And others appear to be getting somewhere, and then it slips away. You know, Proverbs 4:19 talks all about that sort of stuff. And because we know about sin nature, we shouldn't be surprised at sin. And yet, you know, we get so cross about those people that do the wrong thing to us. And, you know, the message that Jesus was giving about the 10,000 talents and the 100 pence, that's us when we demand that others should accept us because God has forgiven. It doesn't work like that. We can't make those sorts of demands. And Jesus used the Good Shepherd example to show the sort of mentality that we're supposed to have, that it's contrary to that whole instinct of looking after ourselves first. And there's implications in this about, you know, as I have sort of reflected on this, for our spiritual life. For example, our prayers. You know, the true priest prays for others. So we need to think about that. What is the focus of our prayers? Now, to what extent are our prayers only centered on ourselves? Because it's not about us. Now, and this is about having the spirit of God's intent in us. Now, the true ruler is a servant, and the truly thoughtful disciple is still regretting all of the countless souls that are littered in their wake that they could have saved. And we need to understand this in relation to our ecclesial roles. And there's implications in this, of course, about what we're looking for in our destination. It's not going to be a party where at last I can do whatever I want. And if we think about the business of loving our neighbour, which is the demonstrating of our love for God and a powerful indicator of how it's supposed to work. You think about how much Jesus showed that, how he showed the way it was supposed to work. And we need to be him to others. When it talks about the law being a schoolmaster, yeah, and then it's talking about the law of Moses, it was to teach people how it was supposed to work. And yet most of them misunderstood that. You know, they still thought it was about them as individuals. But, you know, as we know, as Jesus summed up the law, he said the summing up of it was to love God. It's about God, not us. And, you know, and that's the answer really to the question of why in the whole of God's purpose, and to love neighbour, which is the how. How we do this, how we demonstrate our love for God and not ourselves. And that is how we get to the destination. So our focus really is not about fixing ourselves so much as as focusing on others, and through that process we ourselves get fixed. And, you know, there's all sorts of temptations that come with this, unfortunately, because we're not immune to the dangers. You know, there's a process that of detuning almost that comes from this desire to look after ourselves. You know, and there's a threat with, you know, constant exhortations, because, you know, they start to wash over us, and we don't really examine our heart and where we're at. Our Heavenly Father is there trying to provoke us to salvation, and we can't do it ourselves. Much as we'd like to believe that, it is a delusion. And it's certainly not about getting there and then looking back by how much we beat everyone else into the kingdom. Now, trying to get others across the line first is the right mentality. And in that process, it will cover a multitude of sins. And it turns out the harder we try to improve ourselves, the worse we get at it. So it needs this changed focus that it's about someone else. And when it says, you know, work out your own salvation, it doesn't mean by only focusing on self. So if you, and like me at times, feel stuck between, you know, doing nothing so that grace may abound, or doing something knowing that we can't earn our way into the kingdom, fortunately and thankfully, God has given us the answer. Focus on someone else. And by the way, in thinking about that, the answer to the question of, well, or who should I focus on, it's not always as simple as, you know, my partner, my spouse, my best friend. And if you think about it, Jesus said, you know, if you do this, you will lack nothing. You are your brother and sister's keeper. And you can think about, you know, do we expect this race to be lined with people cheering us on? And again, it may not be what you're thinking. It's probably more like a marathon, where we're just putting one foot in front of the other in the right direction. And think about the distraction that ended up seducing Lot's wife. You know, we just need to keep going, one foot against the other, in front of the other, in the right direction. So just reiterating and summing up a bit, our real purpose is to save others, just as Israel were the means by which other nations were to be saved. The point is that Israel lost their way. They thought it was all about them. They were meant to think, we are only here because God wants to use us in saving the rest of the world. And the stuff we're talking about is not small and worthless. It's the noblest cause of all. And we too miss the point when we think it's all about us. God only works with those that are humble. And he provides a recognition that is not deserved. And if we produce results without our own glory, this then glorifies God. And it's probably more helpful to think of others as being in mortal danger rather than presuming that they've got it all under control. We've all got our problems, but we're not alone. In fact, we can't, as I've said, we can't get there on our own. We have to reach out. There is someone here who is meant to be helping you. Now, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 explains our purpose. It says that our purpose is that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Being God to someone else. And that's the core of God's plan right from the beginning for this race. So I'm hoping that this overview of God's plan and structure has made the point. So we could ask the question, what is the opposite of pride and boastfulness and ego? It's not being still and doing nothing. God does not require nothing of us, much as some might even say that. Even though there is nothing that we can give to God, there is something that is required. And with that knowledge comes accountability. You can't abdicate. Your hand is already on the plough. So, unfortunately though, we cannot save ourselves that way. We need to save others to save ourselves. And this, of course, brings us to Jesus. Yet, think about Jesus' messages, just to illustrate how much he understood it. Like the business of passing by on the other side, that's us when we are not being part of the ecclesia. Or the soul that says to itself, you've got much laid up. That's Jesus digging straight at that mentality of, I don't need to do anything. Or the older brother in the prodigal son story. And by the way, note, it was the older brother. I mean, he said, oh, I'm not going to join in the celebration. It's not all about me. And we've just read in Matthew chapter 20 about the vineyard workers who thought that they should have received more because they had some sort of perceived entitlement. Or the moral about being invited to a feast. And Jesus says, begin to take the lower place. That will show that you get it. That it's not all about me. And the attacks that he gave to the Pharisees, you know, who would not lift a finger to help, it all comes from that same mentality of, you know, somehow I'm above all this. I don't need to lower myself. And Jesus sums it all up with that message about, you know, when did we see thee? And he said, if you have done it for the least, then you have done it for me. You see, Jesus showed us how it was meant to be applied. There was something incredibly right about what was said to him on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. I mean, we might think that that was an insult, but it was absolutely true that he saved himself by saving others. So, did Jesus know about this race? Of course, we know the answer. After all, it was he who said in what we have just read, this first will be last. And so, in 33 short years, he raced to the finish line, and then in one superhuman effort, he pushed all of those that were going to be saved across the line. He didn't grasp for the prize too soon. And we can only imagine the joy that he anticipates in being united with all of those that he assisted to salvation. And he said, go and do likewise. And so here we are, almost at the finish line. Will you let it slip in the end? Or who will you assist to get across the line before yourself?
Thank you, Brother Dan. Before we share in the bread and the wine this morning, let's sing together from hymn 174. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Been brought then this morning once again to the bread and the wine, these symbols and reminders of the saving work of our Lord, of his life, his death, and his resurrection. We've been reminded this morning of